Good to see everybody. Whoa. Special welcome to our guests from out of state. Nice to see you here, Deborah. Nice to see my mom down. Don't get that blessing too often, so. And to all of you, what a Sabbath day. What a Sabbath day. What I'd like to do today is not so much give a message, but have an interactive. Hopefully there will be some discussion and input on what I feel is a very, very important and interesting book. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy. I'd like to try and just go through this as sort of an interactive study discussion of 2 Timothy. Can anybody tell me what the background and context of 2 Timothy is? I don't know where Aaron went with the mic, but anybody, can you tell me in your inspired margins what's going on in 2 Timothy? What's unique about this book? All right, Paul wrote it while he's in prison. But is that unique? That's a fact. He wrote it while he's in prison. What? Execution? Well, not yet. He's still writing the book. Okay, he was waiting for his execution. Clay. Famous last words. Why are they famous last words? So this was the last book that Paul wrote. The last one, and he was in prison, and he was waiting his execution. And wouldn't you think that if you are in prison and you know you're going to die soon, that when you wrote a letter to somebody, you would give them the most important things that you would want them to carry on with? That last letter? How do you think Timothy felt when he got that letter? Paul was his father figure. What do you think? It's a letter from Paul. I'll read it next week. Actually, God must have thought it was important enough that he canonized it for us today. And I think one of the things that we have to get better at, brethren, is understanding Scripture of when it was written and the context for what it was written, and put yourself in there as you read it, because the book of 1 Timothy was written 3 or 4 years before, when Paul had just gotten out of house arrest. Now, house arrest, what's that mean? You're in your house, right? You get to have full run of the house, you get to have guests, but you really can't travel or do things. Wouldn't you rather be under house arrest rather than, it's supposed, because Nero was emperor at the time. He was going through a great persecution of Christians, blaming them for the fire that destroyed a lot of Rome, and the persecution spread, and it's horrible when you read what Nero did to Christians, the martyrs that he made out of them. Horrible. I can't even imagine some of the things. And so Paul is sitting in a prison cell. And think about a prison cell back in 68 or 69 or 70 AD. What a prison cell would have been like, right? 3 squares a day, exercise yard, full access to education and to the prison doctor. You can get your law degree in prison. He had it all, right? He was in. So the stage for 2 Timothy is really set back in chapter 4, where he says in verse 6, this is where it starts out. Paul is in most likely solitary confinement in a dank, dark, stone, cold, wet, or dry prison cell. And he's able to write his last words to a beloved son. And I think that when you look at the status of the Apostle Paul in the environment that he finds himself in, that he's giving, because they're preserved for us, words that really mean something. Because I tell you that if I knew that I was going to die very shortly, and I was writing to my children, they would be the most heartfelt and important words that I could think of. And so he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "And as for me, I am already being poured out as a libation." You know, a libation was a drink offering poured out to the eternal as a sacrifice on the altar. That's what a libation was. It was a drink offering poured out on the altar. That's a sacrifice. And he said, "I'm already being poured out as a libation. I don't know how much longer I can survive. My health is not good. My age is not good. I'm in a cell, and I'm going to be executed. And the time of my departure has come." This is it, folks. There's no more time left for me to do the job God called me to do. And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." He knew who he was. He knew what he had done. He knew what Christ had done for him. He said, I made the finish line. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the eternal, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He knew what was in store. He knew that he had done his job. He fought the fight. He finished the race, and he was being poured out, and he said, "My time is at end." And this is the context of the letter that Paul was writing to Timothy. Let's go back to the beginning, though. Because as we look at this, this is Paul's last letter, period. Not his last letter to Timothy, it's his last letter from prison. And I think as we go through here, we're going to see what his priorities were. His priorities, interestingly enough, were sound doctrine. His priorities were steadfast faith. His priorities were to have confident endurance and also ultimately enduring love. So I think it's interesting that Paul, even as his time was near, was reaching out to say, "Here's what you need to know to finish the race yourself, to fight the fight yourself, to have Christ at the center of every aspect of your life." So as we go through this, I think we're going to find out that there's going to be a lot that we can take to heart, because the context, again, was spreading persecution against Christians. The government of the land was out to get you for being a believer, and Paul was in prison already awaiting his execution. This wasn't house arrest. This was the real deal, going to die. So let's jump into this, and we'll read through it, and hopefully if you have something that you want to ask a question on, something you want to bring up, something that you want to comment on, please do so. This is intended for all of us to share and to learn. I am, again, reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And we'll just start out. Actually, we've got that mic, so I'll ask some to probably read as we go through this. But he starts out by what my Bible entitles Foundations of Christian Service, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to," and then he writes down Timothy. What if you were to substitute your name there? To Jeff Leedy. To Forrest Baker. To Linda House. to you, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this is a very sober letter. This is a very straight to the heart letter. He was writing to Timothy, a younger man who was like a son to him. It is believed that Timothy was in Ephesus, pastoring, teaching, because Paul had sent him there. I think if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he was saying that he was dealing with the Ephesians, but I think Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to help pastor the church there. And then we read in verse 3, I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So it's interesting that as I look at this, Paul's in prison. He's in solitary confinement. He's awaiting the execution, and he's praying for them. Not, what about me, Lord? Come rescue me from this pit. Come save me. Come, give me this, give me comfort. He's praying for them, for Timothy, constantly in his prayers night and day. He says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. In verse 5, he writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. So what do we know about Timothy? He's writing, what do you know about Timothy? Eileen? All right, he had a mother and grandmother just listed there. What else did we find out in that verse? Raised in a household of faith. You could say he was a third generation believer, right? What's missing? No mention of a father, right? Doesn't mean his father was dead, but many people believe that Timothy's father might have been an unbeliever. Paul was a spiritual father to him. So what's that tell you, ladies, about the impact you can have in the home, even if your mate, even if your spouse, even if somebody is not a believer or is gone? They taught Timothy the scriptures from his youth, and he was grounded in them, and he had their faith. And so he says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you, Timothy, to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul said that he had laid hands and prayed on Timothy and given him the gift of prophecy and inspired teaching. And I don't think he's saying, we're going to have a whole bunch of new things that happen to him. He's going to say, take what you've been given and use it. Rekindle that fire. Put more fuel on the fire. Stoke that fire up. He says, use the gift that's been given to you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit, and this is interesting, a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, of self-control. If you stop for a second, I think this is important when you look at the context. Now, what's the context of Paul writing to Timothy? What is going on in the church? Great persecution, and he's being written from a guy who's ready to be executed in prison, right? Because I think Timothy had every right, in one respect, physically or governmentally, to be afraid. I think it's in Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 23 of chapter 13, verse 23. I don't know when this took place, But the author of Hebrews is writing them, and he says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Timothy had been imprisoned. Now, I'm not sure, I haven't studied into the chronology. Maybe he had been in prison before, and Paul's saying, don't be afraid, Timothy. You've been in jail once, you might go back. Or he might be bolstering him up, saying, the day is coming when you will be put in prison just like me. And therefore, he says, God has not given you a spirit of cowardice or fear, but of what? So as we look at our lives, isn't the natural extrapolation that there are events out there and God, through Paul, through Timothy, is saying, Eileen Belts, God has not given you a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid of what's coming. But I've given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And I think we should take that to heart, because you can look at the trials that we all face. Every Sabbath we hear the trials and tribulations that people are under. And at times, the trials and tribulations seem more severe and more difficult, life-threatening, life-ending. And there's a challenge, but the day-to-day struggles that we have against a government, against an enemy, against a spiritual government that wants to destroy us. And Timothy, in one respect, had every right. If he had already been sent to prison, and he was worried about going back, or if he knew it was coming, because that's the same fate that Paul was facing, saying, don't be afraid. This is at a time when persecution was going to grow and grow. And 1 Peter is all about suffering and enduring under great persecution. The day is coming, we are told, when they think that they are doing God a favor when they put you to death. Doesn't mean everybody's going to die, but there's an attitude out there, and the question is, are we going to be afraid? Or are we going to understand what God has really done for us? He's given. It's not he will give you, he wants you to ask for. He says he has given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, and I believe that is the Holy Spirit, the power of God in us. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 8, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What words did I just read there don't apply to you? Because, you know, a lot of times they say, well, that was written to Timothy. But I would say, why or do we have it if we're just to be encouraged what Paul wrote to Timothy and it doesn't apply to me? He's saying, don't be ashamed that I'm in prison. Stand up and acknowledge that, yeah, I'm with Paul, even though he's in prison, he's going to be killed. Makes me think that Christ says that those who deny me, I will deny them. Those who lose their life for me, I will give them eternal life. You know, it's a little different, and I've thought of this in my own life. We live in a really, really comfortable world and life for all of us. Anybody eat today? Yeah. I bet you eat more than once today, don't you? Yeah. Most of the world, a lot of the world, their whole existence is to see if they're going to eat today. And they go to bed in their less than $2 a day living, eking out an existence. And yet, and I am guilty, so please don't think I'm pointing the finger. You point one, four come, three come back, and a thumb at you. We spend more time complaining than I think so many other parts of the world about how difficult life is, how tough it is, how burdened down we are, how much problem there is. And Paul's writing to a young man that he loves, and he says, don't be ashamed of me, because you might suffer the same fate if you're going to represent God. If you're going to, then he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. But join me in suffering for the gospel. I got to think about that, because we think we suffer now. I'm a wimp. I like it good. I like a soft bed, a hot shower, 3 meals a day, cold beer. My complaint is usually what I have to eat, vegetables and organic. Sharon's always cooking good things, and I'm, where's my hot dogs? So you can see I got my priorities all messed up. He says, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, in verse 9, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then he reads, for this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Paul knew what he was called to do, a herald to make an announcement, an apostle, one who is going to be sent forth. He set up churches. Go read the life of Paul, missionary journey after missionary journey after missionary journey, and he would stay in Antioch for a year. He would stay in Ephesus for a year and a half. He set up, he built churches. He knew what his job was. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that. And I'll go back to us in the context of Pentecost and spiritual gifts. What is your gift? What is the job you've been given? What gift are you to use? What calling have you been given? And are you ashamed of it and say, but I don't have enough time off for my job. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have the confidence. I'm not sure what it is. We all have excuses. And at the end of the day, what will people think? What will the people at work say? What will they think about me if I... What will my neighbor say? What will my family say? He says, I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard unto that day what I have entrusted to him. What do we entrust to God? It's not a trick question. Our life, right? I mean, what isn't baptism where I was bought and purchased? And so we're saying, I trust you, and I'm solely yours. And there are times when I question in my own mind, do I have faith in faith, or do I have faith? And there's a big difference. Do we know what has been entrusted to him? And so he tells Timothy, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So I guard the good treasure, in verse 14, entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. So it's really interesting to me that his last words are, guard sound teaching. You better stand your ground. You better not deviate from what I've taught you. Stand firm in what you know to teach. And he says, you do it with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. And he goes on to say, when persecution is occurring, you are aware that all who are on Asia Minor, Turkey, I believe it's really referring to, have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Already under persecution, people were saying, I don't want to be associated with that guy. It might get personal now. There might be a problem. And then he says, may the Eternal grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service he rendered in Ephesus. And see, when persecution starts coming, when difficulties start arising, when they're starting to be pushback on what you believe, it starts separating out who's truly with it and who's not. And he's naming names. These people abandoned me. They want nothing to do with me because it might cause problems for them. But look at this one. He eagerly sought me out in my chains. And I pray that God will recognize. And look at the work he did in Ephesus. That's where he was from. So guess what he's telling us then in verse 2, or chapter 2. You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. He said, this is not going to stop, folks. Timothy, this is not going to end with me. This is going to continue, and you have a job. Guard sound doctrine. Find trustworthy people. Teach them, train them that they may go teach other people. We need to skip verse 3. Well, I want to skip it. Because he writes, share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. This goes back to, we read in Hebrews 13, that he was set free. So I don't know, did he get 30 or 40 minus 1? Did he get beat up? Did he get, how long was he in stocks? How long was he in prison? I don't know, but he was set free. But he says, share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer, and in the case of an athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. It is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. What's that mean to you? Anybody? Soldiers, athletes, farmers, what's that telling you? Okay, but what's unique about a soldier? All of the above and discipline. Part of an army, but what at the end of the day are they willing to lay on the line? They sign up knowing that they could lose their life in defense of what they hold to be of value, right? And so he's telling us, like a good soldier, share in suffering. Well, he says, share in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We have to give up security, endure rigorous discipline, and at the end of the day, we might have to give our lives for what we believe and hold dear. What about an athlete? What do you get out of, because he uses all three examples, right? Like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. What's an athlete do? Hardworking, I heard. Gives his all. Trains regularly, right? Masters his race, his skill, his whatever. Because most athletes that I know don't say, well, I just want to show up and come in 37th. I don't want to exert anything, and when that guy tackles me, maybe he'll break something so I don't have to play, or My goal is to pick splinters out of my behind because I'm a pine brother and never get to play. No, athletes want to win, right? That's what Paul at the end says. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race, and I know that my crown is there. And so athletes are focused on the goal, which is to win. And I've seen the stress they put on their bodies by training and training and training, the discipline they go through, the hurts that they suffer, the competition, but the goal is to win, to finish the race in first place. What about farmers? You ever met a farmer? What an easy life they have. Dairy farmers especially, those guys, they only have to milk twice a day at 4 in the morning, 4 in the afternoon, and that's all they got to do, right? That's all they got to do. Easy job. Every day. They work really hard, and you would expect that somebody who works really hard would get to share in the produce of that effort, right? Here.
It's, Gina had perseverance, and I come up with endurance.
All of them. Athletes, I was probably the slowest miler in history in high school, but I can remember in some of the races, people cheering for our team, it gave you hope, even though I wanted to quit, to keep running, to try harder, because there were people there encouraging you, and it was to persevere. Then you get to lay down and throw up after the race, but not during it. Dennis?
Just a...
Thank you, Gina.
It's more of a question in verse 4. You might have covered it, but it talks about no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. What do you think that means?
Well, you're answering to a different authority. You are held to a different master. It's like if we get caught up, and this is my personal opinion, of trying to affect change in the government by constantly being part of a party, and I'm not saying don't vote, but I'm saying you can get so entangled in changing this world that you forget that you're representing a different world. There's a balance there. Some people get so caught up in business that they lose sight of what they're doing. I don't know. Anybody else have any ideas what that means to be not entangled?
You just said.
Question then, right now?
No, it wasn't a trick. I was just wondering if you had another thought, because it said your main focus, if you're a soldier, you're signed up, that's your job. It's not to climb Mount Everest. It's to do that. And if anything gets in the way of that, then you should set it aside. Not that you shouldn't try other things, you know, because you have a break, but that's the focus. You got to do it. And so getting entangled means it distracts you from your single purpose.
Gary.
I want to read Romans 5, verse 3, beginning in verse 3. About this is back to the farmer and the perseverance of milking every day and the work he has to do that he can't stop or the crops won't grow. Not only is it, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And the hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he gave us.
So it's a process that ultimately we are not disappointed. But if you can relate to the soldier, to the athlete, or to the farmer, he's saying there's sacrifice, commitment, and hard work. That's basically three words of saying this is what happens to a soldier, this is what happens to an athlete, and this is what happens to a farmer. Sacrifice, commitment, and hard work. And then he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. He says, think about these things. Think about these principles. Think about what I'm trying to tell you because it's important to me. Then he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Implications are he's chained down there in that cellar, wearing the manacles or whatever. But he said, but the word of God is not chained. I might be chained, but not the power of the word. Nothing can stop the word of God. And his example, his focus, he was not going to let circumstances stop him. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's willing to put it all on the line. Earlier in some of his writings, he said, if it were possible and I could sacrifice my life that Israel would be saved, I would do that. Reminiscent of Moses who told God, take me if it means not destroying them. Because God was, he was going to destroy ancient Israel. He said, I can start over. Moses said, please, take me if it means saving them. And Paul earlier had said, if I could save Israel by giving up my life, I'm willing to do that. And we all know that the only life that can save everybody is that of the Messiah. But I think the heart and the attitude, and this is what he's saying. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Look at their looking at me, seeing what they're going to do. Look at the power and impact I can have on them. So for their sake, I endure. In verse 11, we read, the saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Stop there. The saying is sure. What does that mean? This is not speculation, right? This is a fact. I'm saying you can write this down in concrete. Or I like the, it's trustworthy, or like, it's going to be written in a tablet of stone. If I can do an aside, I've read where when the finger of God wrote on the tablets of stone, that the way it was worded in the ancient Hebrew is that meant that the letters went all the way through the stone because you couldn't rub them off, and so that the word should be throughout us, that they can't be rubbed off. You know, graffiti people, and they can spray it and cover it over. The word of God went through the stone so that you had to destroy the stone because nothing could rub it off. And if it's written in our hearts and in our minds and our thoughts that it's permeating us totally, that the finger of God's writing it so that you can't rub it out, you can't wipe it off. And I think that goes back to this saying is sure. It's a fact. Stake your life on it. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We're going to be given a choice at some point in time. I think when I read that judgment is now upon the house of God, that we're living out where our heart really is. And each of us, I believe, is going to have our Abraham moment where God says, now I know. And I don't know what that is, if you've already experienced it, if it's yet to come, but I know that he says, if we endure, we will reign. If we die to him, we will live with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And we just talked about this is a sure saying. This is written in concrete, folks. Because a lot of times I think some of us have in our mind a do-over. Oh, it doesn't matter that much right now. We'll get to do it over. I don't know that there are many do-overs. And so Paul says, remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good but only ruins those who are listening. So he's given instructions again to a teacher, a preacher, a young man in the ministry who will be imprisoned, was imprisoned, who is fearful, but he grew up in the faith. And he says, remind them of this and warn them. Those are words of admonition. Pay attention to what he's saying. Do your best, in verse 15, to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly explaining the word of truth. That's a really powerful verse for all of us. Because I have heard too many times in my discussions over the past year, people say, well, I'm just not very good at studying. And therefore, the next words are, that's why I don't understand, that's why I don't know, that's why I'm not responsible. This isn't a guy thing. This is a believer thing. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, explaining the word of truth. Remember the old memory scripture that be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks of the reason of the hope that lies within you, and do so in meekness and fear? Have you ever said, go find a minister, let me get you a booklet, let me, because you didn't know how to answer? And context is always that if you're a brand new believer, you're learning and growing, there might be times to say, I don't know the answer, but I'll get you an answer, instead of dumping it to somebody else. And if you've been around for very long, I would challenge you to be able to say, well, you know, I really didn't like to study, and you knew that when you called me. And I'm not really responsible for understanding what I truly believe and what I do, why I do what I do, because I didn't like to read. It was too hard. I'm not good at it. And yes, some people are better. But I don't think that there's exemptions here. Otherwise, you'd have to say he's only talking to Timothy and we're all exempt. And then what is this for? We are going to present ourselves to God, and our goal is to be approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. And then he says, all right, avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety. What is it that comes out of your mouth? Go read James 3. It's all about the tongue. I forget where it says, but we will be held accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth. He said in verse 17, in their talk, those who have profane chatter will spread like gangrene. Have you ever seen gangrene? The redness that it goes up. And guess what they have to do when people are being eaten alive by gangrene? What do? They amputate. I think he's serious about, look how important this topic is and how dangerous it could be. And then all of a sudden he calls out a couple of people. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. But what they were saying is that when you were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit, that was the resurrection. That's the resurrection, and they're called out as being gangrenous in their profane chatter, and you really need to know your Bible so that you won't be led astray. That's where it goes back to. Seek your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily. Why? To see whether it was so. I wish we were all from the state of Missouri. Show me. Show me. Show me in the Word, because I'll show you this verse, and I'll show you that verse, and you've got to explain to me why this is so. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: the Eternal knows who are His, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. I'm sure there's a lot more to those verses, but he's writing it to us. And then he goes on to say, there's something unique here about being a good worker. They will not be ashamed with their work. And he says, let me just set the record straight. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, I'm going to give you a household example. In a large house, there are utensils, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special use, honorable use, some for ordinary. All who cleanse themselves of the things I have mentioned will become special utensils, dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work. What kind of utensil do you want to be in the hand of God? What kind of instrument or implement or household item do you want to be in the hand of God? Of gold or silver? Dedicated to special use or holy use, ready for every good work, we read at the end of verse 21. Then he says in verse 22, shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, and pursue peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then he tells us, and I've seen so many fellowships or organizations or groups, I don't know how you want to classify them, torn apart by this very next verse. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher and patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are people who are going to cause problems and controversies, and he says, let's avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. If somebody starts bringing up something that you know is a very controversial, hot topic, what are you told to do? Have nothing to do with those types of discussions. It isn't, well, I'll see their point of view, or I'll try and prove my point of view. How many fellowships have been split over the very simple fact of, can you eat out on the Sabbath day? That says a lot about the spiritual maturity of the people involved. First of all, they aren't reading a controversy. Isn't that controversial? But isn't Sabbath observance an individual that we will be held account for what we do with what we know? I think it's a different issue if somebody is working all day on the Sabbath and says, oh yeah, I mean, we can have a discussion about, well, God's pretty clear, at least in various ways, of what you can or can't do on the Sabbath. But we then extrapolate this out, and I only say that because I know of fellowships, groups, organizations that have split over that one topic. And that's a shame. Because they didn't, in my opinion, say, this is a stupid and senseless controversy. You do what you're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and we will worship at church together. And then he tells us that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Boy, I've met some people that claim to be believers that love to quarrel. There's a difference between a discussion. Sharon says, I like to argue. I say, I like to discuss actively. Iron sharpens iron, right? Sparks got to fly. That's different than being quarrelsome. He says, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You don't know what your response will do, but do it properly. Do it rightly, gently, patiently. And then he's talking to us. I would challenge you to say that this is not, if you couldn't buy into the fact that this letter applies to us, I think this chapter does. Because remember, I'm thinking, he says, I'm writing to you, Jeff Leedy, a beloved son in the faith. And I want you to know things. Gary?
Kind of connivous into arguments with other people to cause dissension.
Right. It's a trap of the devil. So he tells us, in writing us this letter, that in the last days, distressing times will come. Well, 2,000 years have basically come and gone since he wrote this letter. I would think we're far closer to the last times than he was. And then he starts describing what the attitude will be, and I just say, look at the society we live in, look at the world around us, and to an extent, look at what's going on in those who call themselves the body of Christ, with the arguments, with the fights, with the name-calling, with whatever's going on. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. Oh, if we just took that one thing. Are we like, I believe it says in the Colossians, that in all circumstances and at all times be thankful? We're ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Ooh, we're all indicted there, or I am. Look at the world we live in, and it's all about, if it feels good, do it. You need this. Indulge yourself. You deserve it now. It's all about self-love. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid them! Exclamation mark. By their fruits you will know them. What do they talk about? What's their life represent? Where's their focus? Where's their energy spent? He says, for among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You know, my footnote says, it's possible to be a perpetual student and never graduate. This isn't saying studying is bad or learning is bad. It's about the warning of learning for learning's sake. Knowledge puffs up, right? Look how much I know, but I've never taken it to heart. The Pharisees were tremendous examples. They knew every aspect of the law, and they knew the oral traditions and became the Mishnah and the Talmud. They were great at being able to recite minute things, but it was never in their heart. They never applied it. And look at how the Messiah talked to them. That outwardly you are whitewashed, but inwardly you're dead sepulchres full of old dead bones. He says, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Not at knowledge, but a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, who are Jannes and Jambres? What, Dennis? I think you're wrong. Eileen?
Moses, you know, they were the two men that stood.
They were
near
the Pharaoh's magicians.
Yeah.
Pharaoh's magicians. And guess what? When Moses came along, he exposed them because at some point in time they said to Pharaoh, we can't do this stuff. This is beyond us. This is like from God. He exposed them. He put them out and he said, you're dealing with God here. You can trick people for a while. You can match snake for snake. But even then, Aaron throws down his rod, or Moses did, and his rod became a snake and it ate their snakes up. God's way always wins. And he says, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth, but they will not make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to see. They were exposed. It's not going to work. You can't deceive the truth of God. People who know the truth will not be deceived. So here's what Paul says to Timothy. If we're starting to refine it down, here's what he says. I've talked about sound doctrine. I've talked about how you teach, what you're supposed to be doing, the faith that you've had. Don't be afraid. Power, sound love, or sound mind, power, and love. All these things. He says, now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. If your life were going to end tomorrow, how would you write that? Yep. Look at my teaching. Look at my conduct, my aim. Can you say that to somebody and say, follow me, because look what I did in my life following Christ. Are we able to write what Paul wrote? Because this is his charge. He's saying at the end, let's do this. Then he continues not only his steadfastness, but my persecutions and my sufferings. The things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What happened to Lystra? L-Y-S-T-R-A? Lystra? Lystra? One, what was Lystra? That was where he was stoned and left for dead. That happened to also be the city that Timothy was from. So in Timothy's hometown, Paul was stoned, left for dead. He probably was dead. I believe he was resurrected. And he's saying, look, you want to compare sufferings? I've been, and you can read other places, that shipwrecked three times, in perils and troubles and bandits and five times scourged. 40 minus 1, left for dead, this viper bit me. He says, you want to compare suffering? There it is. He says, you've observed all these. What persecutions I have endured. You don't hold a candle, Timothy, to what I've gone through. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you think that becoming a believer, a follower, a disciple is the easy way out, I challenge you to explain what these verses are telling us. You will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's critical, families, moms and dads, especially with Father's Day tomorrow, dads. that Paul is telling Timothy, look back on the life that you lived, how from childhood you learned these scriptures, how from childhood you understand them, how from childhood they were taught to you and applied, that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we have this famous verse that I hope we all know. You know, Sharon was very merciful to this group today, because I was preparing a biblical knowledge test. I was going to hand it out, and I was going to put people on the spot. She said, that's not a good idea. And I listen, and I'm very thankful that I listened to her. But how would you like to be put on the spot about some fundamental verses and say, how many years you've been coming here? How many years you've been practicing this and you don't know? And pick something. And I had a test that I thought, oh, this would be good. I'll really put people on the spot. But the point is, Timothy from childhood had been taught the scriptures. And if you haven't been taught the scriptures from childhood, it is a burden upon you to learn the scriptures. Because here's what it says. Here's why we need the scriptures. Here's why we should be teaching our children. Here's what he says. All scripture is inspired by God. That's from the source. And it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness, so that everyone, not the men, not the speakers, everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The point of Scripture, the point of teaching, the point of instruction, the point of correction, all of it is that we would be equipped. He doesn't want us sitting on our butts in our houses complimenting ourselves on how faithful we are about whatever it is we think we're doing. He wants us to go do good work. And so he says, based on this understanding of Scripture, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, let's put the context, he is the judge, he is coming back, and if you're alive, you'll be judged, and if you're dead, you'll be judged. And in view of his appearing, speaking of his return and of his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent when the time is favorable or unfavorable. This isn't a good time to talk about that. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience and preaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. That's a scary thought, brethren. He's talking to us, not to the world. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the fellowships. He's talking to the body. The time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. I don't want to hear about that. I want to listen to this. So I'm going to go find somebody who teaches what I want to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, he's saying, be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. Carry out your spiritual gifts that you've been given fully. And this is where we started. As for me, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a libation. My offering is now being dumped on the altar. I've done my job. I've fought the fight. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And oh, by the way, Timothy, he will give that to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? Do you cry out, how long, O Lord, look at the world we live in, end this mess, stop the insanity? Do we cry out? And so here's his final words. He says, do your best to come to me soon, and I'm going to die. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Call somebody else. This is too awkward, too uncomfortable, too dangerous to be with Paul. I love the world. I'm going to go. And he left. He went to Thessalonica. Then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He didn't say they deserted him. They didn't say that they were in love with the world. He said they've gone to places that need. Titus, we have a book for Titus. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchment. Speculation is those parchments could be some of his other letters that we now to this day have canonized. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. You must also beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. Adversaries out there. Then he said, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Sort of reminiscent of Christ, right? He's brought before Herod or whoever it was, and everybody deserted him. No one was with him. Everyone who said, we're with you, Paul. We back you up, Paul. We support you, Paul. We're glad what you're teaching, Paul. When it came down to being judged and thrown in prison, they scattered. And I think it's significant that his attitude is so much like Christ. He says, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he concludes with saying, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greeting to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that's the last we ever heard from Paul. And I think as we look at our lives today, as we look at the world today, as we look at the responsibilities we all have today, wouldn't you pay attention to the last words of a man like Paul? Those things that are important. And so much of it has to do with the events that will be at the end times, the attitudes. Wrong doctrine, wrong attitudes, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You can go on and on and on and on. And at the end of the day, he says, don't be ashamed when you present yourself to God. And it is a very sobering, a very powerful letter, I believe. And it was something that was written for our benefit and our admonition, because the world about us changes rapidly, but the only thing that's constant is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if we are not representing Him and living that life, and we let our lives be controlled by fear or cowardice, then aren't we saying we don't trust Him, really? And it's a hard thing, brethren. I can't say, oh, I don't fear anymore. I don't worry anymore. I'm not a coward anymore. No, we all are going to have to say, do I trust But there will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be abandonment, there will be false teaching, there will be lovers of themselves. These are all facts. This is a sure saying, remember? And we have an individual responsibility and a collective responsibility. And I think part of it is that we need to spend more time in the Word of God, knowing it deeply, knowing it fully, knowing it completely, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And I watch what the health of our group, of all others' group, if we really became students of the word like I believe Paul wants us to, like the Messiah expects us to, like we are instructed to, we will have the faith, we'll have the knowledge, we'll have the courage to stand up to whatever might come. So that's 2 Timothy in an hour and 10 minutes.